This study is about the ending of miracles. This is part one. Let me begin by asking your consideration of these nine questions. Number one, what three words are used to describe miracles in the Bible? Number two, which of these words are used the most, and what is the significance of that? Number three, what is the law of parsimony? Number four, when God rested on the seventh day, what did this mean? Number five, in what three ways does God interact with man? Number six, if God were a man, how many cars would he have? Number seven, which apostle used the word perhaps? Number eight, what were miracles always attached to? And finally, number nine, according to the Apostle Jude, what was done once for all time? We sometimes hear and even say ourselves, miracles never cease. Have you ever heard that before? Perhaps you've said that when something surprising happens. For example, when your teenage son picks up his room, or when the Atlanta Falcons win the Super Bowl, or when the Chicago Cubs win the pennant. We say this mostly, of course, in jest and mostly about silly things. But is it true? Are miracles still possible? And do they, in fact, still occur even today? Let's begin by asking this question, and that's simply, what is a miracle? This is a very critical question. Unless we understand exactly what a miracle is, we will not know whether they are still in existence or not. Some people call things miracles which are not miracles at all. So what is a miracle? Thomas Horn, in his Introduction to the Scriptures, says this, quote, "An effect or event contrary to the established constitution or course of things, or a sensible suspension or controlment or deviation from the known laws of nature, wrought either by an immediate act or by the assistance or by the permission of God, and accompanied with a previous notice or declaration that it is performed according to the purpose and by the power of God, for the proof or evidence of some particular doctrine, or in attestation of the authority or divine mission of sons or particular persons." End quote. Now that's all very technical, but let's analyze what Horn said. A miracle, according to Horn, actually has five qualities. Number one, a miracle is an event or an effect which is sensible. This means that miracles can be detected with the senses. This rules out so-called miracles which cannot be seen or proven with the senses. For example, the healing of some internal disease which no one knows for sure was even present to begin with. When true miracles were performed, they were done in the presence of enemies, and the enemies could not deny that the miracles had been performed. In Acts chapter 4, I'm reading verses 14 through 16, the Bible says, "And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could not say anything against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Now this contradicts the modern miracle workers who refuse to work miracles in the presence of doubters, saying, you have to have faith in order for a miracle to be performed. Right. Number two, a miracle, according to the definition from Thomas Horn, a miracle is an event or effect in which the laws of nature are either violated, suspended, or controlled. This means miracles are not ordinary things. For example, the rising of the sun or the birth of a baby. Sometimes people call these things miracles. In Mark chapter 4, verse 41, the Bible says, "And they feared exceedingly, and said to one another, Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Genuine miracles, you see, cannot be explained by natural causes. To illustrate, one time there was a little boy who had a cat. The cat had some kittens. He noticed that they were blind. He prayed for them, and sure enough, in about 9 days, they could all see. Well, this was not a miracle, because that could be explained by the course of nature. Miracles cannot be. Number three, a miracle, to be a miracle, is brought about by an immediate act of God. This rules out, of course, healings, which occur over the course of several days or weeks. In Mark chapter 10, verse 52, then Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well, and immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Acts chapter 3, verse 7, and he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Here are immediate acts of God. Number four, a miracle is accompanied with a previous notice that the power of God is being directly employed. Now, this rules out events which men often look back on and declare to be miraculous, but which did not have a previously declared announcement that God's power was about to be utilized. For example, when the King James Version was translated, there was no previous notice that God was performing a miracle and doing the translation. Instead, men look back at the King James Version and they say, it was a miracle. No, it was not a miracle, because there was no previous announcement that the power of God was about to be performed. In Exodus chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, the Bible says, and Moses said to Pharaoh, accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you, for your servants, and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only. So he said, tomorrow. And he said, let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. And the frogs shall depart from you, from your houses, and from your servants, and from your people, and they shall remain in the river only. Now you see, here is an announcement prior to the miracle itself in order to confirm God's power was being employed. Number five, the fifth character of what constitutes a true miracle. A miracle is for the purpose of confirming the truthfulness of a doctrine or the divine mission of a particular person. Now this rules out events which are not directly tied to the confirmation of a particular doctrine or a particular person's divine mission. For example, miracles which are supposedly wrought directly by God without the agency of any man, disconnected totally from confirming anything. In Mark chapter 16, verse 20, the Bible says, they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Now, we'll talk about this confirmation element in a moment. The Bible uses three words, though, to describe these unusual events. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, the Bible says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. These three words all refer to the same thing, but three words are used to emphasize three different aspects of what was done. The word miracles was used because they could not be explained by natural laws. The word wonders was used because they caused people who saw it to wonder and marvel at what had happened. And third, signs. That word was used because these events were indicators pointing to something. This last expression is particularly important. It's used more than any of the other expressions. The word miracles, either plural or singular, occurs 16 times in the English Bible. The word wonders, either plural or singular, occurs 95 times. The word signs, either plural or singular, occurs 203 times. The primary purpose of miraculous manifestations were to point to something. We'll say more about this later. The general tenor of God's involvement with His creation has historically been to move from the miraculous to the non-miraculous. For example, when God created the earth, He did so using miracles. There were no natural laws in the beginning. They had to be created. But after everything was created, God rested. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the Bible says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made." Now the word "rested" here does not mean that He took a break and did absolutely nothing. The Bible says in John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill Him, because He had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.'" Jesus was saying that when God rested on the seventh day, He wasn't taking a total break. If God completely relaxed and used none of His power at all, the entire universe would dissolve. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of Jesus, the Bible says, "Who being in the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." God's power here is told to be constantly holding the world together and keeping the universe operating, and without His power, everything would disintegrate. When the Scriptures say then that God rested, it means He ceased His creative work. Nothing else was created. God intended that His creation would now operate through natural law. He intended that trees would bear fruit containing seeds that would reproduce after their own kind naturally. Genesis 1 verse 11. Animals would reproduce naturally after their kind. Genesis 1 verse 22. Man and woman would reproduce naturally. The creation would be held together by the power, or by the word of His power, but His power would be displayed through natural law. Now, God respected and honored the natural law which He created. Never again would He create plants or animals or man. All of these would reproduce by natural law. By the time of Noah, the world had become so corrupt that God decided to destroy all flesh which had the breath of life, which that means land-dwelling creatures. He was not going to recreate everything, however. He found Noah to be a righteous man, and He would save Noah and two of all the animals, intending that they would repopulate the earth after the flood naturally. When the flood was over, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 8, verses 15 through 17, "Then God spoke to Noah, saying, 'Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that's with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth.'" Now here's a question. Could God have destroyed everything and simply started over? The answer is, of course He could. We're not questioning the power of God, but rather we're trying to examine God's mode of operation. We're not questioning what God could or could not do, but rather what did He do and what did He not do. From our examination of creation and then the flood, we see this. God used miraculous power to get things started. He used natural law to keep things going from that point onward. He never intervened miraculously when natural law would accomplish his purposes. Now notice carefully, God never worked a miracle that was unnecessary. This is called the law of parsimony. That means sparing energy. God never performed miracles needlessly. You can never point to a miracle, a true miracle, and say, there was no need for this miracle. It was a senseless act of God. You cannot do that. God interacts with His creation in more than one way. Some people want to limit God. Now notice, I get tired of people accusing me of limiting God when I am simply making observations about how God operates. I notice in the Scriptures that God generally moves from the miraculous to the non-miraculous, and people accuse me of limiting God. The ones guilty of limiting God, however, are those who think that God can only interact with man in a miraculous way. Now, question, why do they want to limit God like this? Is He not capable of interacting with man in other ways? Non-miraculous ways? God, in fact, does interact with man in three ways. God interacts naturally, providentially, and miraculously. Now, let's examine each of these very carefully. First of all, let's take natural law or natural ways. God created natural law. He respects and honors that law. He did not create natural law just to turn around and violate it needlessly and recklessly every day. If natural law is enough to accomplish His purposes, then this is enough. God does not needlessly waste energy, working miracles when miracles are not really necessary. He's not extravagant. If God were a man, He would have only one car, or He would have no car at all and would take the bus. He certainly wouldn't have a collection of five flashy cars. If God were a man, He would have only one house, if He had a house at all, and He certainly would not have a large fancy house, one in every state and a vacation resort somewhere on the coast. If God were a man, He would have only a few clothes, if He had more than one change of clothes at all. He would not likely have a closet bulging with clothes. Now, question, how do I know all this? Isn't that being a little bit presumptuous? I know this because I look at the Lord Jesus when He was alive on the earth. He lived a humble life. He did not live in extravagance. He did not teach or do unnecessary things. In John 14, verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." So how can you say, "Show us the Father"? Everything Jesus did was conservative. He did not work miracles just to be flashy. Everything He did was absolutely necessary. In Mark 8, verses 11 through 13, the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with Jesus, seeking from Him a sign from heaven, testing Him. But He sighed deeply in His spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." And He left them, and getting into a boat again, departed to the other side. Why didn't the Lord work miracles here? Because enough had already been worked. He did not needlessly work miracles. He did only what was necessary. In Luke 16, verse 27 through 31, "Then He said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to the rich man, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead." Now, question, why wasn't Lazarus allowed to return to the brothers of the rich man and warn them? The answer is because they had enough resources already to be converted. This would have been a waste of divine energy. It would have been a needless miracle. This is the way the Father operates. Jesus came to reveal His Father. We know how the Father governs the world by observing how Jesus lived His life. So, when we pray in Matthew chapter 6, verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread," the Lord is going to answer that prayer in the least extravagant way possible. If He can answer this prayer by natural law only, that's how it will occur. On rare occasions, God would answer the prayer miraculously, like the widow's cruse of oil that never ran dry in the days of Elijah. Why did He use miracles on this occasion? Because there was a famine going on and crops weren't growing. Because He wanted everyone to know that Elijah was not just an ordinary man. You see, it was functioning as a sign. But ordinarily, God answers the prayer for daily bread by natural law. We get up, we go to work, we earn our money, we buy our bread. God answered the prayer for daily bread through natural means. Question, was He involved in the process? Of course He was. Question, did He interact with man? He interacted. We cannot limit God. He can, if He so chooses, to interact with man non-miraculously. And in fact, this is His normal mode of operation. But second, how does God interact with man? God interacts naturally or through natural law. Secondly, providence. Let's talk about providence. This is non-miraculous. This is God operating through natural law, but arranging things in such a way that His purposes are carried out. Providence is a step above natural law alone, but it is a step below miraculous. If natural law alone had been in operation, things may not have turned out the way God wanted. God intervenes, though, and arranges things so that His purposes are accomplished and things turned out the way He wanted them. Notice, providence is used only when natural law does not accomplish God's purpose. He does not needlessly and extravagantly exercise power in this way. Providence is seen in the life of Joseph. Remember Joseph in the book of Genesis? If God had not intervened, Joseph would have been killed by his brothers, but God intervened in such a way that his purposes were carried out exactly like he wanted. Since providence is merely an arrangement of events through natural law, men do not know when this is occurring. The brothers just happened to see a caravan of traders going to Egypt at just the right time. What a coincidence. Potiphar just happened to buy Joseph as a slave. The baker and butler just happened to be in prison at the same time Joseph was. The butler just happened to remember Joseph when Potiphar needed an interpreter for his dream. Because providence operates through natural law, only an inspired prophet can determine when it is actually occurring. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph said to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." Now, how could Joseph say that? How did he know? Because he was an inspired prophet, and because he was inspired and it was revealed to him, he could say, this was God working providentially. Providence is also seen in the life of Queen Esther. You remember Queen Esther in the book of Esther. Had God not intervened in this particular case, His people would have been exterminated. There would have been no Jewish nation left for God to work out His plans of saving man through Jesus. God had to intervene in some way because natural law would not accomplish his purposes. Providence was the least extravagant way for him to accomplish his plans. Only two books in the Bible do not even mention the name of God. Esther is one of them. The Song of Solomon is the other. And yet, even though God's name is not mentioned, you know that God is behind the scenes causing things to work out like they're going. Queen Vashti, for example, just happened to get dethroned. What a coincidence. Mordecai just happened to save the king from assassination. What a coincidence. Esther just happened to find favor with the chief of the eunuchs. Esther just happened, what a coincidence, to be chosen as the new queen. The king, for some strange unknown reason, can't sleep one night, and he calls for the chronicles to be read to him, and on the story goes. God's hand was in all of this, but Mordecai and Esther didn't know exactly what was going on. Neither of them were prophets. And this is why Mordecai responded like he did. Here's what he said to Esther in Esther chapter 4, verse 14. If you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Amazingly, today, people who are not prophets are declaring that God has providentially worked behind all sorts of things that happen in their lives. Oh, they say, like, God led me to meet this woman who later became my wife. Or, I'm waiting to see what college God is going to lead me to attend. Or, God led me to start a baseball team. Listen, how can men speak so confidently like this? How do they know God is behind all of these things? Even the Apostle Paul was obviously, who was obviously an inspired man, didn't always know when God was working providentially. In Philemon, verse 15, he said, "Perhaps Onesimus departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever." Obviously, providence is not miraculous display of God's power. When miracles occur, there's no doubt that a miracle had occurred. But when providence occurs, men say, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Or perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose. One more thing I want to say about providence. Just because God providentially operates in someone's life, that does not mean that person is saved. God providentially put Pharaoh on the throne, but Pharaoh was not a saved man. In Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, "Indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." So, in summary, providence is a step above natural law. It's not God's normal state of operation. It's used only when natural law cannot accomplish the purposes of God. And providence did not necessarily imply that the person being used was saved. Providence is not miraculous. Only an inspired prophet can know for sure when providence is being used. And even prophets themselves do not always know if providence is in operation unless God specifically reveals it to them. In 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 27, the Bible says, "Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, 'Let her alone. Her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me.'" You see, prophets know only what God reveals to them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, "What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." Men who are not inspired prophets should be less dogmatic about attributing things to the providence of God. Like Paul, we should be saying, perhaps God did this or that. Now, we've noticed two ways that God operates or interacts with man, through natural law and through providence. But now there's a third way, miracles. Let's talk about miracles. Miracles are a step above providence and two steps above natural law. Miracles were used when neither natural law nor providence could accomplish God's purposes. As we've already noted, miracles were more often called signs in the Bible because they were pointing to something. Miracles always had some connection with new revelation. Notice Exodus chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. Then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" So the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. "That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Furthermore, the Lord said to him, "Now, put your hand into your bosom." And he put his hand in his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, like snow. And he said, "Put your hand in your bosom again." So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. "Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, they may believe the message of the latter sign." Now, Moses here, you see, was coming with new revelation for Israel and for Pharaoh. He needed some way to demonstrate that he was being sent by God with this message. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 29 through 31, the Bible says, "Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their afflictions, then they bowed their heads and worshipped." This, you see, can be demonstrated over and over again. Miracles were a sign attached to a new revelation indicating authenticity. Miracles were the copyright mark of new revelation. Miracles were the trademark tag indicating authenticity. Because they indicated authenticity, they had to be clear and undeniable. There could be no mistake about it. In Exodus chapter 8, verses 18 and 19, the Bible says, "The magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said." Now you see, there was a point that the magicians could not reproduce the miracles which Moses was doing. Bible miracles were things which men could see. They were not the healings of cancers that nobody could see, or migraine headaches, or backaches, or kidney problems, things that nobody can see. In Acts chapter 2, verses 6 through 12, the Bible says, "When this sound occurred, the whole multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each one in our own language in which we were born?'" Verse 12 says, "So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?'" Men here, you see, could hear and understand those tongues that were being spoken. The tongues were a sign pointing to something. "Whatever could this mean?" the people said. Well, the people understood correctly that this had a meaning behind it. The meaning was that these men were commissioned from heaven with a message for the people. In Acts chapter 2, verse 32 and 33, "This Jesus," Peter said, God is raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this which you now see and hear. In John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, 'Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him.'" In Mark 16, verse 20, "They went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." New revelation needs a mark of authenticity. Miracles were not to prove to an individual person that he was personally saved. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 teaches this. They were not given only to heal people so that no one would get sick and die. That's not the purpose of miracles. They were not given to relieve men of their burdens and responsibilities. Miracles were tied with new revelation. The reason I say miracles have ceased is because new revelation is no longer being given. The Lord revealed all truth to His apostles. And once it was revealed, confirmed, and written down, the need for miracles ended. Now remember, God does not perform needless miracles. When the need is gone, there is no extravagant displays of power. In John chapter 16, verse 13, listen now as Jesus promises that the apostles will have all truth revealed to them. John 16, verse 13 says, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority. But whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." That was Jesus speaking to His apostles. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter, remember, he was one of the apostles. He said, "His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to glory and virtue." So Peter confirms the fact that he and his fellow apostles did receive all truth. In Jude verse 3, Jude writes this, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Listen to that. The faith was once for all delivered to the saints. With the deliverance of all truth came the ending of miracles, which were designed to confirm new revelation. Now, just because I say God is no longer performing miracles, that does not mean I'm saying God no longer interacts with His people. He interacts, but He interacts in ways short of the miraculous. He interacts through natural law. He interacts through providence, which is not miraculous. And He interacts through His revealed word. We must be cautious. When men begin to ask for miracles, it is not an evidence of faith, but it is an evidence of a lack of faith in what God revealed in His word.